Phoenicians were famous sailors and merchants in the ancient world, and they're reputed to have the first written alphabet, but I don't know about that because Israel had one way back, so they probably had the second. But it's most like our alphabet. And it's north of Caesarea along the coast, and it includes the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon should sound familiar because lots of things went on there. That's where Jezebel came from, and that kind of stuff. And Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean Sea about 100 miles off the coast, up there towards Phoenicia. And Antioch was north, still further up the coast in the land of Syria, almost to Cilicia. So, and they refers to those believers. Now, Judea, after Stephen's death, because of his persecution, they left Jerusalem and Judea. There was lots of persecution going on. So this summarizes what happened, and it says they preached the word of God wherever they went, but to Jews only. Why? Well, because that's all they knew. They thought it was to the Jews. Verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 2, it's talking about when they were speaking in tongues. And verse 8 of chapter 2 says, How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya and about and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, do we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God? Wow. So here they are. We have men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They were there on the day of Pentecost, and now they're moving out. They were Jews, Israelites, or they were proselytes. And they were preaching everywhere, the Lord Jesus, and they were preaching unto Grecians. And Grecians are. I have a note here from the Working Translation, just so you get the official documented explanation. The Greek word Hellenistis is used here in some critical Greek text. That was the word used in Acts 6:1 and 9:29 to refer to people from Judean descent who lived in Greek cultures and spoke Greek in contrast to the Hebrews, Hebraeos. That is, the Judeans who lived in Judea and spoke the dialect of Aramaic. However, most critical Greek text have the word Hellen here in Acts 11:20, a word used to refer to Greek nationals or as representative to all nations that were not of Israel. In this context, it was Gentiles who were beginning to receive the word of God and the gift of Holy Spirit. Thus, the Greek word Hellen is better suited to the context. The change to Hellenista may have been influenced by its previous usages or occurrences in Acts 6:1 and 9:29. Okay? So we have those two choices. Now, just because a majority of the texts have it one way doesn't necessarily mean that's the correct way. And I don't think that he's giving us a definitive, absolute answer on that, but that's what he's explaining what exists. Okay, the word preaching is the word evangelizo, which means to proclaim the good news or to evangelize. In the Working Translation, he translates this proclaiming the gospel regarding the Lord Jesus. So, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And this is one of those great statements. It summarizes the section from 9:32 to 11:20. And it always ends up with something, you know, we saw how the churches were multiplied and people were added, then they were multiplied. And here, again, it says a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. But I wanted to look at the hand of the Lord. It says the hand of the Lord was with them. A hand can be literal or it can be figurative, right? The use of that word. You know, sometimes when we want to help somebody, we say, can I give you a hand? Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean we're going to give them a hand. Or it may not even be that we're going to aid them with our hand. We might aid them in some other way. That's a figurative use, right? When referring to the hand of God, it is the figure condescension. God does not have physical hands, but in many cases in Scripture, it can represent God's power, his blessing, or authority. You got that? So, let's go to Psalm 31. You know, sometimes we look at that and you hear these things, you say, okay, that's great, let's move on. However, this will come back to you when you're reading sometime, and you'll say, oh, yeah, I remember that. That's a figure of speech. Figure of speech does what? It gives us emphasis. It gives us a picture. It makes things more colorful, more alive. It emphasizes stuff. Psalm 31, verse 15, it says, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from the hem that from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. And this is a psalm of David, and he's asking God to deliver him. And he says, my times, my life is in your hand, in your power. He says, deliver me from the hand, the power, and authority of his enemies. Then it goes on to say, make thy face to shine upon thy servant, meaning look upon me with grace, you know, show your favor towards me. It's pretty cool. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 24. Just speaking about the believer, it says in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, does he literally, physically uphold him with his hand? No, but with his power, with whatever he can do to help him. Psalm 44. Verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. So this guy is relating what he was told from Israelites, the fathers before him in days of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst favor unto them. So here God's hand in verse 2 refers to the power of God. And again, in verse 3, he said, you know, our fathers didn't get the land by their own power and their own arm. Arm usually represents strength. But by thy right hand, and that would be God's right hand of blessing. And it was because he blessed them. And thine arm, the strength of God, and the light of thy countenance, because he loved them and looked after them. See, pretty great. Luke chapter 1. Now, this is a really good one. It's an interesting one because it has to do with John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1. And verse, what did I say? 66. Okay, what happened here? Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was in the priestly line, and he was doing his term in office, so to speak, his service, his time of service. And the angel came in and told him he was going to have a child, and he questioned it, so he went mute, couldn't speak. And then he was born, and they said, "What's his name?" And he said, "John," and people were shocked. He wrote it down, and then it says in verse 64, "And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came all that dwelt round about him," or them, him and his wife. "And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him," with Zacharias, meaning the power of God was with him. He was working in him. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And it goes on from there. See, but the hand of God was with Zacharias, and then he was filled with Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go back to Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. "And now, the Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants." This is where Peter and John and James went into the temple, right? Were they all three of them together? No, Peter and John. And they went in the temple, and they healed the lame guy from birth, and then they got put in jail, and then they got threatened, and they got let go. They said, "Well, we're going to keep preaching the word," and they beat them and they threatened them. So they went back to the people and they prayed. And they said, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." He said, by stretching forth thine hand to heal. You know, God would do this by his power, by his might, by his authority. "And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." So they got an answer to prayer. Chapter 7, 23. Speaking of Moses. "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed," he thought, you know, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, this is by the hand of Moses, but he was invested with the power of God. Right? So, it represents God's power and authority. And Acts 13, which we haven't got to yet, but we will, so then when we get there, we don't have to go through this again with this thing. Okay, verse 9, 13:9. "Then Paul," who also is called Paul, I said, "then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit," Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, "set his eyes on him." Okay, he set his eyes on this guy who it talks about up above, Elymas, the sorcerer. He was a sorcerer. He was like a wizard. He was, you know, used the black arts, magic and devil worship and all that stuff. And he said, "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness." Well, he's not mincing his words, is he? thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now here the hand can certainly represent God's authority, but it also represents his judgment, you know. So you see how the key is you have to read the context. You have to see what it's talking about. Because certainly many times hand is used as a physical, literal thing. But in these cases, it's referred to figuratively. So we'll go back to chapter 11. And now we're in verse 22. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So remember, the people went, and they went to Phoenicia, and they went to Cyrene, and then they went to Antioch. Well, now, the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. Well, a church building does not have ears. People in the church who are members of the church and are referred to as the church have ears. In this case, it is the church at Jerusalem, and probably speaking about the leadership that was there. And it says the tidings, the words concerning the stuff that was going on, reached the ears of the church. So what did they do? They said, something's going on up there. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So they wanted to see what was going on. They wanted to see what was happening. All these people had gone out everywhere. They were scattered abroad, and they were preaching the word of God, and they were preaching but to Jews only, and then later it said to Grecians. And so they wanted to know what was going on. They had already heard about Cornelius and the Gentiles. Okay, so then it says Barnabas. And Barnabas had shown up previously in chapter 4, verse 36, you know, was after that time when we read in the just previously about them praying, and then great things happened. And it says that, well, verse 34 says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, so his name was Joseph Barnabas, right? Joseph Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or the son of comfort, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. Cyprus was that island off the coast about 100 miles in the Mediterranean. And there must have been a Jewish or Israelitic community there. And he was a Levite. A Levite would be... he was a Levite. He did service to God. You know, the priestly line really was the Aaronites, but the Levites, they did service. They were in the service of God. And so he was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it. He wasn't supposed to own any land. He was a Levite. Levites weren't supposed to own land. They were supposed to serve the people, and the people would share. That's one of the things that the tithe went to support the priests and the Levites. Actually, what would happen in the Old Testament, if you look it up, the people would give, at certain times when they went to Jerusalem, they would give to the temple. But in their hometown, they would give a tenth to the Levites, whoever was running the synagogue or who was spiritually responsible. And then the Levites would also give a tenth to the priests. to the Aaronites. So Barnabas was a Levite, and he had land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's what he did. And it says that they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So between chapter 4 and chapter 11, Barnabas had endeared himself and proven himself to be a reliable believer, a faithful guy, and a guy of importance. Later on, it speaks of him as being an apostle. I don't know exactly when that occurred, but they're sending him on a mission of importance to find out what's going on. So off he goes. Verse 23, who, speaking of Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So Barnabas, when he came to Antioch, he saw something with his physical eyes. He saw what was going on. He registered it with his five senses. And he was glad. He rejoiced. It says in the Working Translation, he rejoiced at what he saw, and he encouraged, he exhorted those new believers. He encouraged them. It says, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Working Translation says, to remain with the Lord with purpose of heart. Really grab a hold of this with your heart, you know, and don't just give it your service and go through the motions, but really put your heart into this and hold fast to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. So, that's what Barnabas did. Four, he was a good man. Well, I'm pretty sure that the apostles would not have sent him if he wasn't a good man. But this gives us an indication and an understanding of what he was like. He was a good man. He was a good man and full of Holy Spirit and of believing. Used here to refer to believing the information received from God. Okay? So he's filled with Spirit and believing. Holy Spirit here means the information that he received from God, and he believed it. Now, you know, we can all receive information from God, and every time we look at the Bible and read it, we receive information from God. Every time we hear manifestations, we receive information from God. But then the question is, do we believe it? You know, and that's the key. That's the cutting edge. That's what really God wants us to do. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to walk out on it without any doubts or hesitation. So this guy, Barnabas, he was filled with information from God and he believed it. Pretty exciting. And much people was added unto the Lord. Many people, a large amount of people were added unto the Lord. It's pretty cool. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Okay, now, the apostles and the guys that sent him where? To Antioch. They sent him to see what was going on. And then he decides to go further to Tarsus, which is, I don't know, a couple hundred miles or so. And you go up around that curve where the Mediterranean is, and Tarsus is here in Syria, and then you go up around, and Tarsus is on the Mediterranean on the other side of the bend. And he could have gone by boat, or he could have gone overland, either one. It's not that, you know, a few days' journey, probably. So he departed and went to Antioch to find Paul in Tarsus. He went to find Paul in Tarsus. I don't know how big Tarsus was at the time. I guess it was a fairly decent-sized city. But usually the Jews, just like any time in a city when foreigners come in, immigrants come in, they have a tendency to do what? Congregate in one place, to have their own little community, to preserve their culture and their language and all that stuff. So even, no matter how big Tarsus was, he would have found out where the Jews were living, and that's where he would have gone to find Paul or Saul, and without any doubt, Saul, people would know who he was because he came from Tarsus originally, and he was a Pharisee, and he was well known, and so on. And I guess he, after he got born again, he went back to where he came from for a while. So, verse 26, and when he had found him, when he, Barnabas, had found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch. So, you know, we don't know how long that took, you know. He goes to Antioch, he preaches, he figures out all that's going on, he blesses the people, he exhorts them, he comforts them. He didn't just go and spend one day there and then leave, obviously. But then when he saw everything was in good shape, God, he was a guy that had information from God and he believed, and God told him to go get Paul at Tarsus. So he goes up to Tarsus, how many ever days that takes. He finds him, convinces him or talks to him, and Saul agrees to come back to Antioch with him. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Paul and, or Saul and Barnabas go back to Antioch. They spend a whole year. And what do? There? They teach. And you can be assured that Barnabas was working with Saul and helping him to grow in the word and do the things he needed to do. And they assembled themselves with the church. And the church means the church at Antioch, the group of believers that lived in that city. And, of course, the people at that time were first called Christians. Called is a word that means they were called or they were labeled or they were known as or they were named Christians because they were followers of Christ. And in these days, what days? Well, the days that they were there and the days that they were doing this stuff that was going on. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So first, you know, Barnabas goes up there to see what's going on, and then all of a sudden these prophets come from Jerusalem also. Now, a prophet is what? A gift ministry. It's one that speaks to or for God. A false prophet will be one that speaks to or for a false god, right? Now, they may call themselves prophets, but they're false prophets, and it speaks of false prophets and real prophets in Deuteronomy. In Ephesians 4, tells us the gift ministries. If you want to go there, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, Christ saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, or for the edifying of the church. So a prophet is one of those guys. That's a gift ministry, and he's given to the church. It's a gift, but it's not a gift to the individual. It's a gift to the church. And the gift that the prophet does is he speaks to and for God. Many times prophets have the tough job of calling God's people back to God when they're off. It's not just about telling the future, right? You know, occasionally it may be, but mostly it's speaking for God. Okay. Verse 28. And there stood up one of them, one of the prophets, named Agabus. Agabus comes up later on in chapter 21. But we're not going to go there tonight. But I wrote it in your notes if you want to go look at it. And Agabus stands up and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Okay? So here, the word Spirit referring to God as the originator of information. Okay? Signified by the Spirit, by the information from God, that there should be a great dearth. A dearth means hunger, want, famine. So it would be not just a, you know, a little one. You know, sometimes we have small recessions and we have bigger recessions. Then we had the, what was it, the Great Depression. This was a great dearth. And it would be throughout all the world. And throughout the world, the Greek word here means the inhabited or known world, which is a figure of speech hyperbole to emphasize the severity and the scope of the crisis. Okay? And Claudius Caesar, the word Caesar is not in this, in the text here, but indeed he was Caesar. Yeah, Caesar is simply the word for ruler or emperor, right? Emperor. Now, you know, Rome, way back in the beginning, was a republic. They voted and elected a Senate, and the Senate ruled the empire or the extent of Rome at the time. And people were free, and it was a rule of law that was written and voted on by the republic. That's where our founding fathers got the idea of a republic. Okay? But republics are hard to keep. And Rome got in trouble, and way back, I don't remember which one it was, maybe it was Augustus. It might have been Julius. Saved the empire, and he was such a hero that they made him emperor. And so they gave up their freedom for the security and protection of this great general. That's what they did. And that's a pretty human thing, that people will give up their freedom for security and safety. Now, you know, it's okay if you do it temporarily. We did it in World War II. People gave up certain freedoms for the war effort and for the safety of the country. People gave up freedoms during the Civil War. I think they suspended habeas corpus. You know what that is, right? They have to tell you why they're putting you in jail, or they have to let you go. Stuff like that. So, but the Romans, they gave it up, and they gave it up not temporarily, but forever. So we have this guy, Claudius Caesar, and he was Caesar, or emperor, from 41 to 54 AD. So that gives you kind of an idea of what period of time this takes place. Remember, we believe that Pentecost is about 28 AD, right? And so this is, you know, in the 40s. We'll see a little more later on where exactly, but this is in the early 40s. Verse 29, then the disciples, those believers, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Wow, that was nice of them. The disciples, every man according to his ability, according to his prosperity and abundance, is what that means. Determined to send relief. And the word relief is the word diaconia, which means service. They decided to send material aid and service to Judea. Now, one of the reasons they could do that, Syria was a more prosperous part of the Roman Empire. for whatever reason. They were more prosperous. At this time, Judea was not prosperous. As a matter of fact, Judea was considered kind of in the sticks, a backwater. It wasn't a place that a guy like Pontius Pilate or somebody really wanted to get appointed to. He would have gone rather had a, you know, a more glamorous assignment. So, and the only reason that Judea is really important to the Romans is because of its location. It's the land bridge, and it connects Egypt and North Africa with all the trade routes that go to Asia and into Europe, you know, and coming down too. You know, it's just a very important location strategically. Wealth-wise at the time, it was worthless to them, you know, but anyway. So they determined they were more prosperous, they had more abundance, and they determined that they would send aid and help to Judea. You know, we see that all the time, you know, when there's a crisis, you know, a natural disaster, you know, we'll see ads and FundMe pages and, you know, things like that. You know, remember when there was the hurricane in Houston? You know, and everybody was sending help to Houston. You know, same kind of thing. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. So, verse 30, which also they did. It should read, which they did also. And sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, again, we see great trust being put in Barnabas, at this time probably considered the senior member of the duo, and he wants Saul to go with him, which is probably very important. Okay, we're going to continue on to the next couple of verses here, because then once we get to verse 3, it's, you know, we're going to get into the whole thing that goes on. So verse 1, chapter 12, it says, now about that time, about what time? About this time when the dearth is coming and Paul and Barnabas are sent to deliver the aid to Jerusalem. About this time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Vex. What does vex mean? Yeah, harm, persecute, do bad things to people. Herod here, Herod the king here, refers to, I know it's here, I wrote down, Herod the king. This was Herod Agrippa, the first, the grandson of Herod the Great, who had lived at the time when Jesus Christ was born. Although Herod Agrippa I had been appointed king over certain areas earlier, his reign was extended to Judea and Samaria in 41 AD. He died in 44 AD, and his death is referred to in Acts 12, 23. Okay, so this is Herod Agrippa. What kind of name is Agrippa?
Yeah.
Okay. And it says in verse 2, it says, and he, Herod Agrippa, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Okay, so this is James, one of the three. Peter, James, and John were the three that hung together. They were business partners in the fishing business. They were the sons of Zebedee, and they did everything together. They were the ones that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ. And at this point, Herod Agrippa kills James with the sword. Okay, so that's where we're going to stop. But I did put another note down here just because I thought, you know, it's a good time to look because they were brought up in the context. So I gave you the Roman emperors. Of course, before Augustus was Julius Caesar. Then Augustus ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. He had a long run. And he got, was he, the, which is the one that got involved with Cleopatra? I think it was Augustus.
I think so.
Yeah. Anyway, he had a little thing going with Cleopatra, and then Mark Antony got her, and then didn't go to a good place. Okay, then after that was Tiberius. Tiberius was the adopted son of Augustus. Now, I put that in there because adoption in the Roman Empire was a big deal. If you had a natural-born child, you could disown him, and that was it. There was no legal recourse. But if you adopted a son, they felt like you made a conscious decision to take that child on, and you could not disown him. You were obligated to take care of him. So Augustus adopted Tiberius, and he reigned for 23 years, from 14 to 37 AD, and he retired, which is pretty unusual for these guys. After him came Caligula, who I believe also was adopted by Tiberius. And he ruled from 37 to 41, and he wasn't very good. He was cruel and ruthless. And so the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard, assassinated him. And then we have Claudius, who we just read about, from 41 to 54, and he was put in power by the Praetorian Guard. And then 54 to 68, Nero, everybody knows Nero, who was adopted by Claudius. And you know the thing about playing the violin while Rome burned? I don't think that's really true, but Rome burned down a lot of times, that where the poor people lived. It was, you know, they lived in shacks and junk, and they had fires all the time. But he was reputed to have made people come to the Colosseum, and he would perform his music, and he would make people sit there for hours. And apparently he wasn't that good.
Harry Truman's daughter, Margaret.
Yeah. And then later on was a guy named Galba, 68, 69, as far as I went. Okay, the Herod dynasty. I know the Herod dynasty is confusing. I tried to clean it up some, but you probably can, you know, if you work on it, you can get a better understanding. Herod the Great was the king of the Jews from 40 to 4 BC. He was installed as king of the Jews by Augustus because he saved Augustus when Augustus was cornered in a battle with the Egyptians. And he kissed up to Augustus, and Augustus put him in as king and threw out the Hasmonean family, who then Herod killed off one by one. They were the rightful heirs to the throne. And so the Israelites, the Jews, hated Herod. No matter what he did, they hated him. He had a son named Aristobulus, who Herod didn't like so much, so he had him executed in 4 BC. Then he had Archelaus, who was called Herod the Ethnarch, and he succeeded his father as ruler, but without the title of king. So Ethnarch, you're going to see Ethnarch and Tetrarch, and it means they ruled a certain part of the kingdom. Tetrarch means they ruled a fourth, I think. Ethnarch, I think he ruled half. Antipas, or Herod Antipas, was a tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip, or Herod Philip, was tetrarch of Perea. And then there was Herod Agrippa. He received the title of king from Claudius, and there was Herod Agrippa II, the son of Aristobulus, the grandson of Herod the Great, and he was raised in Rome, and he too also got put on the throne, as we read by Claudius. And so, and there's another Herod in there too also, but I didn't want to go too far because it's crazy. So anyway, that's where we're going to end up tonight. Okay?